I want to finish up the study that I started last Sunday on luck, hap, and chance. And just to recap what was covered last Sunday, I showed you there from the dictionary and from the Bible that lucky and blessed and happy are all synonyms. So they all mean the same thing. And therefore, it's not in that the Bible uses the words blessed and happy quite frequently, and they mean lucky, then there's nothing wrong with saying that one is lucky. And I would just add this little caveat, I suppose, because some people might mistake you whenever you say, oh, it was lucky that this happened or lucky that that happened. And they might be thinking that you're not ascribing any of the glory to God at all. So I would recommend maybe just to say like this, I was lucky to get that job. God blessed me with it or something, just to let people know that who you're ascribing the luck to, you know, that you were in a good fortune, that you got something good that you didn't deserve. And it was God that ultimately gave it to you. And then I talked about last time about how there is chance, because some people deny that the idea of chance even exists. But there is chance. The Bible says time and chance happeneth to them all there in Ecclesiastes 9, chapter 9. And then in the story of the Good Samaritan, the priest came, it says, by chance he came along the man that was fallen among thieves. So there certainly is chance in the Bible. And then I also talked about, and I left off talking about, how God permits things to happen, and therefore if God permits things to happen, that he is not actively causing those things to happen, or else words just don't mean anything, right? Because if you permit something to happen, that means you are just backing off and allowing something to happen. You're not actually causing it to happen yourself actively. But then we have, I used to use the term absoluters, and what I mean by that is people that believe in absolute predestination. And what I mean by that, in case you don't know that term, absolute predestination is the idea that God predestinates everything, all events, every little thing that happens, that it was all predestinated before the world began, and that's also called determinism. And it's called fatalism, maybe, is another term for that. Those might be slightly different. And there's another term for it, too, and I can't remember. But anyway, it's the idea that everything is predestinated, which people say they believe that, but in practice, they can't believe it. You can't believe it. I mean, you could never say, I decided to do this. No, you didn't. God decided you to do that before the foundation of the world, right? You couldn't. So people, they don't really believe it. They say they believe it, I think, but I can't imagine that somebody, if they wanted to really carry it out to its logical conclusion, you couldn't possibly believe that, I don't think. But anyway, that's the idea of God predestinates everything. And I want to continue talking about that today. So if you have an outline, we are on, page 4, and we're down on point 5. So God doesn't actively cause all things to happen. And when I say actively, what I mean is that he doesn't, like, remember my example with the, the light switch could be turned on two ways. You could carry the child over there and force his finger and push it up, or you could let him run over there because he sees the light switch and flip it on, right? So there's two ways something like that could happen. So when I say God doesn't actively cause all things to happen, I mean we are not puppets on a string. We are not a glove in God's hand, and every action, every thought, everything that we do is God making us do it. Okay. If that's the case, obviously, then there is no free will. You can't have free will and absolute predestination. It just doesn't, there's no way, it doesn't work. I talked more about this in the series on called The Will of God back several years ago, and you can listen to that if you need a refresher on that. So if God actively caused all things to happen, then he would cause sin to happen. Now, see, whenever you start talking to Calvinists and people that believe in absolute predestination, and then you say, well, that's not true because God's not the author of sin, and then most of them will admit, well, no, God's not the author of sin, but he still predestinates all things. Now, wait a second here. Is sin a thing? Is sin a thing? Sin is a thing, I'm pretty sure. If God predestinates all things and sin is a thing, then God predestinates sin. This is basic logic. This is not rocket science, right? So you can't have it both ways. I mean, they're maintaining two simultaneously contradictory beliefs, and you end up with cognitive dissonance when you do that, because your mind doesn't like having two contradictory things, and you're believing them both to be true, and they can't both be true. And then you just end up saying, well, it's a mystery or whatever. You end up talking out of both sides of your mouth. You say God predestinates all things, but God doesn't predestinate sin or whatever. It just, you know, it's a pretty hard position to hold to. But I'm going to show you that God does not predestinate sin. God is not the author of sin. He does not cause sin. Look at Jeremiah 7, 9 through 10. Jeremiah 7, 9 through 10. This is the Lord speaking to Israel, to some sinners in Israel. He says, "Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations?" God says, are you going to sin, murder, steal, commit adultery, swear falsely? You're going to do all these sins, and then you're going to come here in my house, and you're going to say, Lord, we were delivered to do it. I had no choice, right? I just couldn't. I had to do it because that was just my lot. In other words, saying, blaming God for it, right? It's your fault, Lord. I mean, this is ultimately what people that believe in absolute predestination would have to say every time they sin. I was delivered to do it. I had no choice. I was predestinated to do everything that I do. And when I sin, therefore, I was predestinated to sin. There's no way to get around it. And this is a rhetorical question from the Lord. In case you haven't figured it out, when he says, will you do this? And will you say that we're delivered unto all these abominations? Yeah, the answer is, you're wrong, right? No, you were not delivered to do all these abominations. You chose to do them. Look at Jeremiah 32. Here's another example. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. This would be a convenient doctrine for people that want to blame their sin on somebody else, blame it on God or whatever, not take full accountability for their sin, because after all, I was foreordained before the foundation of the world to do what I did. Look at Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. There's I think about three different verses in the Bible that say something very similar here. I'm just going to give you one. Jeremiah 32:35 says, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." Now let me ask you a question. If God predestinated all things, then obviously those things came into his mind. He thought about them and decided that this is what's going to happen. Right? If things are predestined, if everything's predestinated. But God says, you've done these wicked sins. You've sacrificed your children in the fire. I didn't command you to do it. Neither did I even think about it. It never came across my mind to tell you to do something like that. Now, how does that square with God predestinating every event in our lives? It doesn't. It absolutely does not. Now, somebody would say, well, are you saying that God didn't know about it? Of course he knows about it. He's saying it didn't come into my mind to cause you to do it, to tell you to do it. Yes, he knew they were going to do it. He knows everything. But he doesn't cause it. He doesn't predestinate it to happen. Our own lusts are the ones that cause us to sin. Look at James 1, 13 through 16. James 1. 13 through 16. James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Okay, so he doesn't tempt you with it, but he predestinates you to do it. Think about it. Come on. He doesn't even tempt you with it, let alone make you do it, cause you to do it. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." You see, that's when you're tempted. It's your own lust within you. It's your desire to do it and to not restrain yourself from doing it. "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin." See, it starts in the heart. The lust, you think about doing it, you want to do it. When you give in to it, that's when lust conceives and brings forth sin. "And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." That is how sin happens. not God deciding it to happen before the foundation of the world. There are people that they're called superlapsarians, and they believe that God decreed the fall, that he said the fall is going to happen, and he decided to damn men and save men, viewing them before the fall ever happened. That before anybody was ever created, God decides that the fall is going to happen, and he decides that some are going to be saved and some are going to be lost before it, looking at men yet unfallen. But yes, did God know the fall was going to happen? Yes. Did God decree it was going to happen? Well, if he decreed it was going to happen, then he decreed sin. God does not cause sin. He doesn't decree sin to happen. God allows sinners to sin to accomplish their purpose, but he doesn't cause them to sin. There's a big difference between allowing and causing. Let me give you an example of this. 1 Kings 22 and verse 20. 1 Kings 22 and verse 20. Why is there sin in the world? Because men love to sin. That's what they decide to do, and God allows it. Why does he allow it? For his own purposes. That's why he allows it. 1 Kings 22, 20 through 23. In this case, God wanted King Ahab destroyed, and God allowed some wicked spirit to deceive him in order to destroy him. But God didn't cause the wicked spirit to lie and deceive him. 1 Kings 22, 20 through 23. And the Lord said, "Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." And the Lord said unto him, "Wherewith?" And he said, "I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee." Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that God said, "Oh, you know what I want? I want a spirit to lie, and therefore I'm going to command you to lie, and you go and lie and you deceive Ahab." No. The Lord says, "I want Ahab taken care of. Who's got an idea?" And the spirit says, "Hey, I'll go there and be a lying spirit. I'll lie to him, and I'll get him to be deceived and be foolish and go up against Ramoth-Gilead and be destroyed." And the Lord says, "Go ahead. Do it." God permitted a lying spirit to lie unto Ahab. But God didn't come up with it. God didn't cause it. He allowed it to happen. There's a big difference there. I'll give you another example. God sends nations to destroy other nations as a judgment and a punishment against them. He did this to Israel by Babylon, Assyria, and Syria. I'll give you some examples here. Look at Isaiah chapter 10, 5 through 7. Now, God could command somebody to execute somebody else that was guilty of a capital crime, and there's no sin in that. It's not a sin to execute somebody. In a sense, these nations are executioners against Israel. But, you know, there was a lot more than execution that just happened there. There's a lot of sin that goes on whenever one nation takes over another nation, raping their women and ravaging them and all, doing all kinds of terrible things and inflicting cruel and unusual punishment or whatever. I mean, any number of things that are done that go far and beyond just simply executing a criminal that's guilty of a capital crime. So here there are things that are happening that God is using these nations to do, but he's not predestinating them and causing them to do it. He's allowing them to do what they want to do, and it's right here in the verse. I'll show it to you. I'm not just philosophizing. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. The Lord says, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. You see, he's making decisions in his heart. And guess what? God is allowing his bellicose desires and using that to go destroy these nations. But the kingdom of Assyria, the Assyrian king, he doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is that he wants to go and take over the nation of Israel because he wants to. He wants to go destroy them, just like he's destroyed many other nations. This is what God does. He by allowing people to do what they want to do, he accomplishes his purpose. Look at Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 11. Jeremiah 25, 8 through 11. Now, what does this all have to do with luck, hap, and chance? I'm showing you that there is a thing called chance, right? That everything is not predestinated, right? That's the whole point, so not to get lost in the weeds here. Jeremiah 25, 8 through 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring him against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So here God is using Babylon to destroy the nation of Judah. Now let's compare that with what it was said in Habakkuk 1 and verse 12. And I want to show you that he's using Babylon through Babylon's own bellicose desires to destroy Israel. That's how he's doing it. Habakkuk 1 and verse 12. You see, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are not hands, are not gloves on God's hand where he's forcing them to do every little thing. He's letting them do what they want to do and accomplishing his purposes thereby. Habakkuk 1 and verse 12. Let me first of all just show you, let me just back up here and see that we are talking about the Babylonians. Verse 6, Habakkuk 1 and verse 6, he says, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans," which is another name for the Babylonians, "I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land and to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." And then now verse 12. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, O mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." So yes, God has ordained them for judgment. He's using them to go and judge his people. He's allowing them to act out their own free will to do so. Look at 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 24. 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 24. It says, "The army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash." So yeah, there's three different nations God used to destroy his people at different times. But he doesn't cause their sin. He rather permits them to act out their own bellicose desires, like I've already said, to accomplish his purpose in punishing wicked nations. Look at Psalm 76 and verse 10. This is a great verse to remember when it comes to understanding God's sovereignty and man's free will and how they fit together. Psalm 76 and verse 10. As is almost always the case, the truth is usually in the middle. there are always two extremes. You got the Arminians that think, now of course they would, with their lips, they would say God's sovereign, but practically they don't believe he's sovereign in pretty much anything, right? And they would say that man's free will trumps everything, that God can't, if your will wants to do something, God is not going to restrain that will, or he's not going to make you do anything, right? And then you have the Calvinists on the other hand, which say, the hardcore absoluters, that everything is predestinated. God has predestinated not only your salvation, but every action that you do. And then you have the truth in the middle. God predestinates men to eternal life. He predestinates your eternal salvation. You have no say in that, no will in that, no control over that whatsoever. But many other things in your lives, God leaves up to your free will to make decisions. Hence the reason we have a Bible with commandments in them. If everything was predestinated, what is the purpose of commanding us to do anything? Hello? Just think about it. Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Now, what does that tell us about the first part of the wrath? He doesn't restrain it. The Lord allows the wrath of man to do what he wants to praise him. He allowed Nebuchadnezzar's wrath to destroy Israel to praise him. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. You see, this is how God operates. He allows men to do certain things, but then there's a limit, and he says, nope, not anymore. And he puts a kibosh on it. He restrains it. That's how he works. Now, as I've said, absoluters say that God predestinates everything, all events in life, and he works it together for our good. I guess this would only be with the elect, I suppose. I can't imagine they would say this is for everybody. But for the elect, anyway, all things are predestinated, and God uses them all to work our good. And you probably know the verse that they use. It's Romans 8 and verse 28. One of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, and there are plenty of them, but this one is high on the list. If I've heard this verse misinterpreted once, I've heard it misinterpreted a million times. As a matter of fact, by people in churches of like faith, I've heard many people haven't heard it or didn't remember it or whatever, and get up and say the typical false interpretation of this. It seems like it's one of those things that I just can't hammer home enough. In Romans 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So they take that and then they just take that verse. Don't read the rest of the verses. That's how error happens. You take one verse and you don't read the rest of the verses, right? And they say, it says right there, all things work together for good to them that love God. All things. So God is in control of all things, and then he uses those all things to ultimately for your good. Well, the all things that work together for our good are all things that pertain to eternal salvation of his elect. Now, how do I know that, and why would I say that? Because I've read the next five verses or so. That's how. Verse 29, we'll start there. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, right there's your answer. He says all things work together for good to them that love God, and then what does he talk about? Salvation, foreknowledge, predestination, justification, calling, glorification. He's not talking about all things without exception, every event in the universe, everything that you do, everything that you think, every decision that you make, including your sins. He's not talking about that. What's he talking about? He's talking about the things that pertain to eternal salvation. Let's keep reading. What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? These things, the same all things that he's talking about there, the things that pertain to eternal salvation. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things in 32 is the same all things in 28, the things that pertain to eternal salvation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Look in, we'll see what the all things are here by comparative study. Look in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. I mean, how many times have I heard, oh, my car broke down, but God worketh all things for our good. You know, this is going to be a blessing to me. Oh, maybe, maybe not. It's not going to be because of Romans 8:28, I can tell you that much. Maybe God will turn your broken car down into a blessing, but it doesn't have any has nothing whatsoever to do with Romans 8:28. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things, and look at it, that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Yes, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. We'll get to that verse in a little bit. And that all things there is also talking about the things that regard eternal salvation. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, if the all things in Romans 8:28 that work together for our good are all things in the universe without exception, then the all things in verse 32 that God freely gives are also all things in the universe without exception. They're the same all things, right? Let's read 28 and 32 again just to show you. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, right? Same context, same things. The all things there are referring to the same things. So if God works together all things, every event in the universe for our good, he also gives us all things, every event in the universe, he also gives it to us freely in verse 32. Now, let me just ask you, just by way of example, a simple question. So if verse 32 is to be interpreted like verse 28, because it is in the same context, if it's to be interpreted as everything in the universe, right, that God freely gives us in verse 32, then let me ask you, does he give any man, let's just say, does he give me every woman in the world to be my wife? Because after all, every woman in the world, that's part of the all things in the universe, right? Does he give me every woman in the world to be my wife? No. He gives me one, as a matter of fact. I could have chosen other ones, but at the end of the day, I'm still going to have one, right? He does not give me 3.5 billion women to be my wives. Thank the Lord. I can barely take care of one. If an error proves anything, it proves too much. And I mean, I could go on and on. Does he give you all of the cars in the world? Does he give you, you know, all of the food in the world? Does he give you all of anything in the world? No, he doesn't. But does he give you all things as it pertains to foreknowledge, predestination, justification, calling, and glorification? Yes, he does. He gives you all those things freely. Now, the all things in Romans 8:28 cannot include every event in the universe without exception, because if that was the case, then God would be using our sin to bring us good through it, right? Because it says, Romans 8:28 again, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, if the all things means everything without exception, then that also means he uses your sin to work good for you, right? But there's a problem with that. A big problem with that. And that is that sin does not work together for your good. Sin withholds good from you. Look at Jeremiah 5 and verse 25. Jeremiah 5 and verse 25. Not only is it just asinine to think that God uses your sin to work for your good, I mean, just the very thought of it is ridiculous, but then you have a Bible verse that says the very opposite, that sin absolutely does not work together for your good. Jeremiah 5 and verse 25. It says, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. Look at it. Make a note. Put a note right there next to Jeremiah 5:25. Write Romans 8:28, and then go to Romans 8:28 and write Jeremiah 5:25, because Jeremiah 5:25 destroys that false interpretation of Romans 8:28, which says that God works everything that happens to your good, for your good. Your sins have withholden good things from you. They don't work together for your good. They keep good from you. They prevent good from coming to you. Now, I'm going to make this real simple, as if it hasn't been plain enough. If God predestinates all events in the universe, then God predestinates sin. And I'm going to use a simple syllogism to prove this. Now, that sounds like a big, scary word. It's not. And you'll see this is quite simple, actually. So a syllogism, you have a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. This is the basis for all correct thought. Whether you use syllogisms, whether you even know what a syllogism is or how to spell it, and I'm probably guilty of not knowing how to spell it, not the simplest word to spell, whether you know anything about a syllogism, if you think at all, and I realize that a lot of people don't do very much of that, but if you think at all, you use syllogisms all the time in your mind and without even realizing it. So, major premise, God predestinates all actions in the universe. Okay, this is the position of the absolute predestinarians. Okay, this is their major premise. God predestinates all actions in the universe. This is what they believe. Okay, that's the major premise. Minor premise, sin is an action. Sin is an action. I want to see a show of hands here. How many people agree that sin is an action? Okay, that is everybody. Okay, everybody agrees sin is an action. Okay, good. That means you're paying attention too. I'm glad to hear that. Conclusion, therefore, God predestinates sin. Now let me read it just without all the commentary. Major premise, God predestinates all actions in the universe. Minor premise, sin is an action. Conclusion, therefore God predestinates sin. If God predestinates all actions and sin is an action, then God predestinates sin. Simplest thing in the world, right? I mean, that's not rocket science. It's not hard to understand. Very, very simple. Now, the thing is with a syllogism or with any logical statement like that, if you have a faulty premise, then you will have a faulty conclusion. If your premise is true, and both premises are true, then your conclusion will be true. But if one of your premises is false, your conclusion will be false. Okay? So, let's just start with the conclusion. Is it true that God predestinates sin? Absolutely not. I've just proved it to you. Remember back up there in the beginning when we looked at Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 32? And God says, never came into my mind. You're going to say you were delivered to do these things? God does not predestinate sin. Absolutely not. That is a biblically false position. Therefore, that tells us something here. Either the major premise is false or the minor premise is false. If the conclusion is false, either the major or the minor has to be false. All right? Is the minor premise false? Sin is an action? No. Everybody already agrees with that. Everybody already knows that. Process of elimination, the major premise is false, period. No way of getting around it. The major premise is God predestinates all actions in the universe. That is false. And I've just proven it to you with unassailable logic. Assuming that you believe the Bible says that God does not predestinate sin. If you believe the Bible that God does not predestinate sin, then I have proven with unassailable logic that God does not predestinate all actions in the universe. Period. There's no way to get around this. And here's another thing to think about. If sinful actions are predestinated, no man could be held responsible and accountable for them because he was caused to do them against his will. How can you predestinate and cause somebody to do something and then punish them for it? That is wicked. That is wicked. You are not responsible for something you were predestinated to do. Just like we're not responsible for eternal salvation, are we? We're not responsible for that because we were predestinated to it. But we are responsible for everything else because we're not predestinated for everything else. I'll show you what we are predestinated to. The Bible is very clear on this. All you got to do is just look up the word predestinate. Look up every usage of it, and it's going to be a very short search because it's only used four times in two different places in the Bible. The first one is Romans 8, 28 through 30. We already read this, but let's go ahead and read it again. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So there are the first two places where the word predestinate is used, and it is used to refer to eternal salvation. We were predestinated not to do every action in our lives that we do. We were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And how did he do that? How were we made? How are we made to be conformed to the image of his Son? It's through foreknowledge. It's through predestination. It's through justification by Christ dying on the cross. It's through the effectual calling when the Holy Spirit puts a new spirit within you and resurrects that old dead spirit in you. And then it's by glorification whenever our bodies are glorified like Christ. So how are we conformed to the image of his Son? By Christ dying for our sins and purifying our inward man, first of all, and then our outward man, our body, secondly, and then we are conformed to Christ's image. We look just like him. That is what God predestinated us to, and he had to do those other things in order to make that happen. And that is the all things, as I've said already. Now let's look at the other place where the word predestinate is used. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, and then verse 11. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 and 11. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So if you put in the proper nouns for the pronouns, you have, according as God the Father hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we, the elect, should be holy and without blame before God in love. So he chose us in Christ that we should be holy. We weren't holy whenever he chose us. He looked at us being yet fallen, and he chose out some of those fallen creatures to be made holy by the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. There's the third place predestination is used. And what is it? It's not predestinating every action that you'll ever make. It is predestinating you unto the adoption of children. God predestinated you to be his child through Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated unto the being predestinated to the purpose. Let me start again. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There's the fourth and last place that the word predestinate or any of its cognates are used in the Bible. And once again, we have been predestinated to an inheritance. What's the inheritance? Our heavenly inheritance when we get to go live with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you do have the verse here. I'll get to verse 11. I'll get to the rest of verse 11 in just a second because somebody might use this as an objection. But right there are all the places where predestinate is used. Now, there's a difference, and I'm not going to go into this in depth. You can look at the will of God study. There's a difference between predestination and predetermination. Okay, the Bible does talk about God foreordaining things and that he had, according to the determinate counsel of God. How's that verse go there in the book of Acts? It's in Acts chapter 4, I believe it is. This is one of them anyway. In Acts 4, 27 through 28, and I'm really not going to get into this in any depth. I did in that other series. But anyway, Peter says, "For of a truth against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Okay, determined before to be done, or predetermination, in other words, right? The crucifixion of Christ is a great example of God's predetermination of all things. Because what God does in predetermination is just like what he did with Christ. Those men tried to kill Jesus Christ numerous times by numerous methods. They tried to stone him. They tried to throw him down over a hill headlong, right? They tried to kill him different ways. But God never allowed it. He escaped out of their hand every time because God had determined how he was going to die. And he didn't allow this to happen, and he didn't allow that to happen. And he kept moving and shaping events by his bounds that he put on it. And that's what determined means, is to put bounds and limits on something. God determines things by putting bounds and limits on them and only allows men to operate within that area between the bounds, and those bounds led to those men crucifying him on a cross, which was how it was prophesied that it would happen. Just like the rivers of water in the hand of the Lord, right? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God uses the bounds to make the river go where he wants to, but the river flows freely within the bounds, right? That's predetermination. There's a big difference between that and predestination, and that's all I'm going to say about that. I covered that in that other series. So, getting back to these verses that say that God predestinated us, his elect, unto eternal life and glory, it's because of this. We are in no way responsible for our salvation. We have nothing to say about it, nothing to do with it. We were dead whenever it happened to us. We couldn't have affected it anyway. These are the only verses in the Bible, like I said, where the word predestinate is used. And then somebody's going to say, well, what about Ephesians 1:11 there that you just read? Because it says there that according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There you go. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Every single thing happens because God makes it happen. We are gloves on God's hand, right? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. But once again, all things in Ephesians 1:11 are all things that pertain to eternal salvation. Just read the context. Read from verse 3 down to verse 11. That's what he's talking about in context. He predestinated us to be his children. He predestinated us unto an inheritance, and he works all things to the counsel of his own will. All things in reference to our eternal salvation. And all other things, yes, are under his determinate counsel, right? He puts bounds and limits, and it's not like he's just lets men go run free, and it's not like he has no control over what happens down here. He could control us like a glove on a hand. He could, but he doesn't do that, right? He does give us free will, but he sets bounds and limits, and you just can't go beyond those things. And he accomplishes what he wants by those bounds. Now, I got one more thing to say about that topic, and that is just a warning to anybody that believes in absolute predestination. It is an exercise in futility to argue for absolute predestination, this idea that God predestinates all things. It is a waste of their time to argue for it. And here's the reason. I'm going to illustrate it with an example. Just this past week, a man by the name of AK1986, I assume that is a, what are those things called, a handle. I doubt his parents probably named him that. But anyway, AK1986, as he goes by on YouTube, commented on part one of this very series, on last week's sermon. And he says, because I was saying that there's a such thing as chance, right? I was reading in Bible verses, and he disagrees with that. And he says, wrong. God predestined all things. That's what he said in his comment. Here's how I responded. I would apologize for my error, but I had no choice but to be wrong. Why would you argue against a guy that God made say what he said? How are you going to say, hey, you're wrong, you need to change your mind? I can't change my mind. God made me wrong. God told me to say the wrong thing. God made me to say the wrong thing. I had no choice but to preach that sermon last Sunday. I couldn't help but to be wrong. I had to be. I was predestinated to preach that erroneous sermon from before the foundation of the world. Who are you to tell me I'm wrong? Go tell God. He's the one that predestinated me to preach that erroneous sermon. It wasn't my fault. Hello? I remember one time I used to go to this atheist meetup group. It was atheists and Christians debating the existence of God. And the subject was determinism, which is basically absolute predestination. And it's funny, there are atheists that believe in determinism. They believe, strangely enough, you'd think that they would be free willers because they want to do their own thing. They don't want anybody telling them what to do or whatever. But there are atheists that believe that everything is predetermined, predestinated, that every event in life, that there is no free will. And I'm not making this up. I've met these guys. And one of these guys was debating with the Catholic leader of the group. So they had a formal debate, and the Catholic was arguing for free will and against determinism, and the atheist was arguing that everything is determined, that there is no free will whatsoever. By the way, the atheist did a far better job than the Catholic did. The Catholic guy rambled on and wasted all of his time and basically didn't even make a good point. And then the atheist went there and systematically made his points. But this is just, I couldn't help myself. I had so much fun that night because when you have an idiot arguing that everything is predestinated or whatever, it's the easiest thing in the world to argue against and make fun of. And whenever he got done with his talk, I said, "August, that was an absolutely lousy presentation, but I know you couldn't help it." And he got my point. And then the whole night, I just kept just hammering him with stuff like that, with snide remarks like that. I mean, how easy is it? You couldn't help but make such a lousy argument. I mean, the elements were arranged before the foundation of the world by nobody to make you say the dumb things you just said. You had no choice. How can you try to convince a man of his error and try to change his mind when God predestinated him to believe it before the world began? What is the point? Okay, so that's all I'm going to say about that particular topic. I want to talk about chance a little bit more here, though. God sometimes does intervene in the natural course of things, and he controls the outcome of chance. Of course, God could control the outcome of chance, and he does sometimes. Look at Proverbs 16 and verse 33. Proverbs 16 and verse 33. I mean, think about it. You argue with a determinist and everything he says, and you can say, "Of course you were going to say that. You were bound to say that because that's just how things have been designed from the foundation of the world." Anyway, Proverbs 16 and verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." You see here, God controls chance too. Or he at least can choose to control chance. He could step back and just let whatever happens going to happen. He could do that. Or he could also manipulate the lot. And I'll give you some examples of how he did just that. Let me first of all define a lot for you. A lot is an object, usually a piece of wood, used in a widely diffused ancient method of deciding disputes, dividing plunder or property, selecting persons for an office or a duty, etc., by an appeal to chance or the divine agency supposed to be concerned in the results of chance, the lots, each bearing the special mark of one of the competitors, were placed in a receptacle in Homeric Greece, a helmet. According to Greek procedure, the vessel was shaken, the winning lot being that which fell out first. In Scandinavia, the winning lot was drawn by an uninterested party. So basically, you'd have pieces of wood, and they would have, you know, the guy's name written on them or his number or whatever, and you'd throw them into a helmet or something, and then either they would shake it and the first one falls out, or else some uninterested guy would just walk up and grab one of them, and whoever, you know, it's like a raffle ticket, basically. you know, whoever's came out, he wins the lot. It's not a bad idea of deciding unimportant things. I do not recommend using lots to make major decisions in your life. You know, who am I going to marry and draw lots or something? I mean, that's crazy, right? Or something like that. But when it comes to unimportant things, yeah, you want to draw lots, go ahead. I mean, sometimes my wife and I, we do the next best thing to a lot, and that's rock, paper, scissors. You know, we make decisions based on that sometimes. And then you know what happens, though, when she loses? You know what happens? Best out of three, you know? And then when she loses twice, you know what it is? Best out of five, right? That's how that kind of thing works. But anyway. But there's a little more to see. With the lot, it's purely by chance. But rock, paper, scissors, there's a little, I mean, you can use past knowledge and you can sometimes think what they might throw out. And then if you end up with a tie, then you can think, well, I did a rock, she did a rock. Well, maybe she'll do a scissors now because then she thinks that maybe I'll do a paper or whatever. You know, and then there's a lot of thought that goes into it. And then you're just wondering, you know, what the other person's thinking. And so the one that's, you know, a little bit more crafty, I guess, and witty could maybe win. So maybe the lot's the better way to go. I don't know. But anyway, it appears, though, that sometimes God does have an interest in the outcome of a lot. I'll give you one example of this in Leviticus 16, 8 through 9. Leviticus 16, 8 through 9. I remember just another example, Pastor Mott saying years ago when he was in Birmingham in the Primitive Baptist Church, the church was trying to decide something, and I think it was a tie, or there was, you know, they couldn't make the decision. It was split, and he was going to be the deciding vote, I guess. Probably how they did things back then or something. Anyway, and he really didn't care, and he knew that if he voted either way, he was going to tick off half the church, and so he drew a lot and made the decision that way, and then nobody could get mad at him, which I think is really wise, because it was something he didn't care about. If it was important, obviously, if it was a biblical issue, then, you know, it wouldn't have even been a question. But anyway, Leviticus 16, 8 through 9 says, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Is that the... No, it's not. What did I say? Leviticus 16, 8. I don't know I was looking at verse 16. Pardon me. Okay, verse 8. Let's see if that makes any more sense. Because I knew it was about the scapegoat, and I thought, okay, maybe there's some... some build-up here to the scapegoat that I'm forgetting about. But anyway, Leviticus 16, 8 through 9. "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering." Now I would say, and I'm just kind of speculating, that the Lord probably had an interest in the outcome of this lot, I suppose, and he could have made the lot do whatever he wanted to do. I'm kind of guessing at that, but I'm assuming that could be probably the case. And then sometimes it's evident that God manipulated the lot, though it's not outrightly stated. And I'll give you two examples of this. The first one is Jonah. Look in Jonah 1 and verse 7. You remember the story of Jonah when the Lord told him to go to Nineveh and tell them that in 40 days they were going to be overthrown. And Jonah was a bigoted Jew, and he didn't like Gentiles, and he didn't want Nineveh to be spared. He was afraid that God would actually be merciful and change his mind if they repented. And so Jonah decided that he was not going to go to Nineveh. And he goes down to the sea and jumps on a ship that was going to Tarshish. And the Lord was not happy about that. And the Lord gave them a great big tempest, a big storm out at sea. And it was looking like that they were going to perish. And the men in the boat decided that they're going to draw lots and figure out who's causing this judgment to come upon us. And in this case, and this is probably really a kind of a pagan thing to do, to draw lots to figure out who's the guy that we're going to throw overboard, right? But in this case, clearly God used this probably pagan practice to get Jonah to be thrown overboard. I mean, this is pretty obvious, I think. In Jonah 1 and verse 7, And they said every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah, upon Jonah. And then Jonah actually told them, go ahead and throw me over. And they threw him over, and you know the rest of the story. The whale swallowed him, and he was in there 3 days and three nights, and then got spewed up on land, and then he went and did what God told him to do in the first place, which is what he should have done to start with. Anyway, so it definitely appears that God manipulated that lot. And then God also did the same thing, it certainly appears, in the days of Esther, when the Persians cast Pur, or the lot, which is what that means, to decide when the Jews would be exterminated. Look at Esther 9 and verse 24. Esther 9 and verse 24. Just go to Job and go backwards, and it's the first book behind Job. This is a beautiful story here in the book of Esther, and the interesting thing is it is the only book in the Bible where the name of God is not used one time in the entire book. Now, certainly God's providence is all over this book, but his name is not recorded in it. In Esther 9 and verse 24, it says, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. So I wanted that verse just to show you that Pur was the lot. Pur, I'm assuming, is a Persian word that means lot, if I just had to guess at it. So what happened was, is remember Haman, he hated Mordecai because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. So he came up with this story that these Jews are troublemakers and we need to get rid of them. He didn't even tell the king they were Jews. He just said, there are these people and they're basically troublemakers and we need to get rid of them. And the king says, okay, well, if you say so, yeah, sure. Let's just, you know, we'll cast a lot and we'll determine when we're going to go out and massacre these people. Which, you know, talk about, you might want to do a little research before you decide to genocide an entire people for no reason. Just taking some guy's word for it. But anyway, so they cast lot. They cast the Pur to see when they would destroy the Jews. Esther 3 and verse 7. It says, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman, from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, day to day and month to month, I'm not sure. I don't know if they cast lots several times. I'm not sure what exactly that means. But the point is they cast lots to determine when they were going to slay the Jews. And notice they did this in the first month. Okay, so January. Actually, it wouldn't be January on their calendar, but just for ease of explanation, January in our calendar. Okay. And the lot ended up falling on the 12th month, verse 13. It says, and the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So that day for day and month for month, they probably drew lots for the day and drew lots for the month. Okay, and it came on the 12th month on the 13th day. So this is kind of interesting if you think about it, because they're in the first month. It's January, right, on our calendar. And the lot is drawn for December, pretty much a year later on our calendar, that would be. Now, after Haman's wicked plot was exposed, King Ahasuerus made a decree that the Jews would be ready to defend themselves from the assault. So Haman was eventually found out, and he was hanged, and then the king realized what was happening. And the problem was with the Medes and the Persians, their law was such that whenever a bill was signed, it altereth not. When a decision was made, it can't be undone, which is pretty crazy. But you know what? This is actually the nature of a government program, right? I think it was Milton Friedman, I think, that said that there is nothing so permanent as a temporary government program. And that is the truth. But anyway, so what he did, though, is though he couldn't go back on the law, the decree that he made, But what he can do is tell the Jews, hey, get ready. They're coming on December 13th, right? And you get ready and you beat the soup out of them and defend yourselves. Esther 8, 10 through 14. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by post on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. Anyway, the point is I don't need to read the whole thing. I'm running out of time here. The point is he tells them to be ready on the 12th month on the 13th day to defend yourselves. And because the ethnic cleansing was set by lot for 11 months after it was cast, the Jews had basically almost an entire year to prepare to fight. And that's exactly what they did in Esther 9, verses 1 through 2. And whenever they came to destroy them, the Jews totally wiped them out. The Jews were prepared, and they did not perish, but their enemies did. So this is an obvious case where the whole disposing thereof was of the Lord, right? The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, Proverbs 16 and verse 33. So clearly here, I guess I could only be more certain if it actually said it, but given the circumstances in the book of Esther, it would certainly appear to me that the Lord manipulated that lot to fall on the 12th month. So yes, God sometimes certainly does do that. How often he does it? Well, we don't know, right? Does he manipulate the lot every time somebody wins the lottery? It's possible, but I doubt it. Now, it does not appear that God always actively controls the results of a lot, though. And there's plenty of examples of that. You remember Proverbs chapter 1, whenever those wicked people say, come with us, let us lie wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, right? Robbing people, basically. And what do they say? Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. You got a bunch of wicked people. I'm just not convinced that God is like, I'm going to change the lot so this wicked guy gets all the spoil. I doubt it. I would say he probably just leaves that up to chance. But, I'm kind of speculating there, too. I don't know. Proverbs 18 and verse 18 would be another example of this. Proverbs 18:18. It says, the lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. Does God care about every little contentious issue that two people have? I don't know. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But this could be an example where he just lets the lot up to chance. Or here's another one that I highly doubt that the Lord is, making the lot go one way or the other, is in Joel 3:3. Now, once again, I'm speculating here. Maybe he is, maybe he's not. And if you think he is, then that's fine. Joel 3 and verse 3. Typically, when people are casting lots to do something evil, I don't think God's probably involved, if the outcome is evil anyway. But Joel 3 and verse 3 says, and they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and a girl for wine, that they may drink. So, I guess it's possible. Maybe one wicked guy is less wicked than the other, and the Lord would direct the lot so that his people wouldn't be as bad off. Possible, but it's also possible that God, isn't actively managing, all these wicked things that people do. And then, of course, you have Matthew 27, verse 35, where the men that crucified Christ drew lots for his garment. Was God showing favor to one of those wicked guys and giving him Christ's garment? I doubt it. I don't think that God was probably making one of those guys win the lot for his good. So anyway, that's just some examples of where God may be not involved in the lot. And then I have one more point here to make. This is something that I thought of all by myself. Never thought about it before. As far as I remember, never heard anybody make this point. And so maybe you'll get done hearing it and say, well, that's probably why, because it's so lousy. But we'll see. But here's just one more argument against this idea of God predestinating all things, and that is, if God actively controls everything that happens and has predestinated all things, then is there really any such thing as a miracle? And I'll give you my reasoning for that. A miracle is a marvelous event occurring within human experience which cannot have been brought about by human power or by the operation of any natural agency, and must therefore be ascribed to the special intervention of the deity or of some supernatural being, chiefly an act of healing, exhibiting control over the laws of nature, and serving as evidence that the agent is either divine or is specially favored by God. So a miracle here is something that has to be ascribed to the special intervention of God, okay, to put it simply. Now, wouldn't every event be a miracle if God was actively, supernaturally directing every event in the universe? Wouldn't everything be a miracle? Because wouldn't God be directly, specially intervening and causing every little thing to happen? Wouldn't everything, therefore, have to be ascribed to God's special intervention? And wouldn't everything, therefore, be a miracle? It would seem to make sense to me. But if God actively, supernaturally controls every event in the universe, why does the Bible specifically say some things are miracles? You know, like whenever Israel was taken out of Egypt in Numbers 14, there were miracles that happened then. Whenever Christ turned the loaves into more loaves, right? In Mark chapter 6, it's recorded there. Or in John chapter 2, it just talks about people believing because of the miracles of Christ. So you got many, many examples, and we don't need to read those, of things that are called miracles in the Bible. So if the Bible calls some things miracles, wouldn't that conclude that other things are not? I'd say the fact that only a few specific things are called miracles in the Bible means that God, or means that the rest of them are not miraculous occurrences, which means that they are not to be ascribed to the special intervention of God. God has set up laws of nature that control how the elements behave. Right? And you get the laws of physics, how things work out there, right? He set up laws, and then those laws control how the universe works. In that he set up laws of nature and reserves the right to alter the course of events at any time, he's in control of everything. So he's in control of all of nature because he's the one that set it up that way, right? Just because he set it up that way to operate in such a way and that he could step back and let it run, he's still in control of it because, number one, he built it that way, and number two, he could step in at any time and change it or stop it or alter it, right? He could do that. So he's still in control of everything, even if he did set up gravity to keep, depending on how you're going to look at it, to keep the universe whirling around us. That's the way I tend to look at it. Or to keep, you know, whatever, the earth spinning and the other version. But anyway, he set up laws to make all that stuff happen, however it's happening. So he's still in control, and he could change it if he wanted to. And guess what? He does change it, or has changed it from time to time. You remember Joshua, where the sun stood still? He stepped in and altered that. But normally, he just lets it run, right? But then once in a while, he says, you know, I'm going to stop that sun for a while. It's not going to revolve around the earth. Or one time, he even backed it up. You think stopping it's hard? Stop it and then back it up. That's even harder. He can do that. But this doesn't mean that he actively controls every action or thought that we make. Just because God is in control of everything and could control your thoughts and could control every action that you make, and he certainly could, and he has the right to do so, doesn't mean that he does. And I think I've made a pretty good case for that in this study. So that is all I have to say about luck, hap, and chance. So just to recap, we are lucky in the sense that we are blessed and that we are happy. We have had good fortune. God has blessed us with many things, and we can say that we are a lucky people. And there's nothing wrong with saying the word, using the word lucky. And there is a such thing as chance. God does not actively control everything like a glove on a hand. Some things he just lets happen the way that they're going to happen, and he bounds them with boundaries, and that is the way that he controls everything through his predetermination of all things. I hope this has been helpful for you this morning.